Do these words express the reality of your relationship with Christ? Or is it mostly wishful thinking? When we sing a song like this, are your thoughts ever along the lines of, well, I would like for it to be this way? I really do want to sense Christ's love rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. But to be perfectly honest, that's not my normal experience. I know this must be true for some. And I'm singing this with a hope that someday it will be an absolute in my life. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean, its fullness over me. Do you sing this in genuineness as your own personal experience, or is it a mere hope that while it may be true for others, someday it will eventually be true for you? Now, as you ponder this, let me raise another issue of concern. I also think that there may be another problem that more than one worshiper probably has with singing this song. These beautiful descriptions are not easily grasped with the mind's eye. And perhaps they're not as appealing to the average man or woman today as they were a half a century ago. People today are not used to identifying with such images. The problem is that metaphors like ocean are abstract and impersonal. Unless a person grew up with the song and has some emotional attachments to it, these poetic words probably don't leave much impact or conjure up an awful lot of meaning. But what marvelous truth they do convey. I'm not criticizing this song as though we should not sing it. I think we should. And in fact, I've asked Diane to play it a few more times in our service today, and let's see if our study in God's Word does not help us all to understand that these words are true and have been true all along, whether or not we've been able to recognize it. As for the way that the truth of Christ's deep, deep love is communicated, I have some good news. Most people will better understand God's love through a more personal illustration expressed in the closest, most intimate of relationships in our life, family relationships. And that's exactly what our passage in Luke chapter 15 does for us. So it is indeed my full hope that we'll be able to come back and sing it again with compelling impact because of our strengthened belief in it, having investigated God's Word and what He has to say. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, as we open Your Word and we look at this passage in Luke chapter 15, I pray that the dynamic of Your Holy Spirit alive within every believer in this room would be at work, Lord, showing us the intended meaning that You have as You wrote this, Your Word, and the intended meaning You have for each and every one of us in the specific application of our life. And so, Father, we present ourselves to You and we invite Your presence and Your moving in our hearts and our lives and our understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, this one, known as the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful, because the son certainly had been wasteful. But the story is perhaps better called the parable of the loving father. I have read others that have spoken of this parable, saying that, you know, because it centers more on the father, it really should be called the prodigal father. I don't think so, because prodigal means wasteful, and our heavenly father is not wasteful. I want to show you here, it emphasizes in this parable the deep, deep love that God has for each and every one of us. It emphasizes the Father's love more than the sinfulness of the Son. There are two sons in this parable, and the Father's treatment of both sinful sons communicates quite a bit to us. It communicates about the love that the Heavenly Father has for you and I. And so I'm going to break the message into two parts. First, we will examine the Father's love for the youngest son, and then worship God in response to the truths about God's love to us that is expressed by it. And then part two, we'll examine the Father's expressed love for the oldest son, followed by another response of worship from us. So let's begin part one. Open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and today we pick up with verses 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, you will remember if you were here with us last week that all of Luke chapter 15 is Jesus' answer to an accusation of the Pharisees in verse 2 that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And for that, the Pharisees were appalled, and so they criticized him. Now, the rest of chapter 3 here chapter 15 here is three parables that Christ told. They're Christ's explanation to them of what is really happening when he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Number one, the first answer in verses 3 through 7 is that his receiving sinners is like a shepherd who finds a lost sheep and celebrates with all of his friends. And number two, the second answer in verses 8 through 10 is that his receiving sinners is like a woman who finds a lost coin and celebrates with all of her friends. And so he is saying, I welcome sinners because I am the incarnation of God's love pursuing the lost. I am the shepherd seeking the sheep. I am the woman seeking her coin. And this is all a foretaste of the joy that is coming when sinners turn from their sin and accept his fellowship as the joy of their life. And they come home to God, and God is glad. With today's parable, Christ pours it out even deeper. All three parables have this in common. being lost and being found, followed by great joy in heaven. Now, last week when I preached about the first two parables, the emphasis that I took was, now go and do likewise. Live incarnationally, just as Jesus, who left the glories of heaven, go leave the glories of your comfort zone. Go out, be incarnational to people who may not even be at all like you, and go seek the lost. But today my aim is different. Let me tell you right now what my objective is for us. As we study this parable this morning, it is that we would all look at Christ, consider Jesus, know what kind of a person it is that you say you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. Saturate your soul with the ways of Him. Watch Him. Listen to Him. Stand in awe of Him. Let Him overwhelm you with a love that rolls like an ocean. Now, in order to do this, let's take a closer look at the parable of Jesus here. Now, first notice how miserable the young son was. Pick up with me again verses 13 through 16. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It was perfectly legal for a younger son to ask for his share of the estate and even to sell it. But it was certainly not a very loving act on his part. It was as though he was saying to his father, I wish you were dead. But his father gives him the money, and things seemed to start well enough for him. But famine came, and he squandered all of his resources. And Jesus' explicit description of what happened next must have made his Jewish listeners wince. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Luke 15, verse 15. Literally, this says he glued himself to a Gentile as a servant. A horrible humiliation for a Jew. He was a day laborer, the very lowest of servants. But then we read that his master sent him out into the field to feed pigs. An unspeakable degradation for a Hebrew. A Jewish swineherder. Verse 16 frames the picture. He longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And so there he was in the midst of a sea of moving snouts and uncaring pigs' eyes. It's clear that this boy's idea of freedom is the same of that of many people today. The opportunity to do what you want to do. You can almost hear what he says to himself. Oh, if I could just go where I want to go and do what I want to do. To go and to come back as I please and not to have to answer to anyone. If I could just let my passions have their fling and satisfy myself whenever I like and not be under any law or any rules. If I could be my own boss and answer to no one. What a great life that would be. But he was rebelling. And no one who is in rebellion is ever himself. He is living in a dream world, a world of fantasy, unreality. With this young man, eventually, reality breaks through and he takes stock of his life and he discovers that he's chained to his urges. His passions have so developed within him that he has to satisfy them in any way he can. And yet even when he does so, they're not satisfied. But the picture for us here is that running away from God starts by feeling free and ends in utter misery, either in this life or in the life to come, or both. When we break our attachment with God, we'll end up attached to someone or something else. And that attachment will be slavery, not sonship. Maybe drugs or alcohol, illicit sex, or an employer or a spouse or a sport or a hobby or a television or an RV or books. Something ends up owning us. Know this. If we break loose from God, we will be attached to someone or something else. We do not end up being free. In the end, this new attachment will send us to the swine troughs, either in this life or the one to come. You and I were made to be filled with God. And if we run from Him, if we take our little earthly inheritance, whatever God gives us of time and of money, of talents, of energy, to use it to attach ourselves to other things instead of God, it won't matter whether we are worth $9 billion in the eyes of the world. Our future will be swine food for all eternity. That's the misery Jesus describes when we run from the Heavenly Father. The young son, unlike his older brother, recognized his misery that he was in, and he repented from it. Look again with me, verses 17 through 24 here. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." I'd like for you to notice three elements of repentance. Many times today in the repentance of people, these are missing. But first, he comes to himself, as verse 17 puts it. When you're alienated from God, you are always alienated from yourself. You were made by God, in the image of God, for God. These are the three main things about your identity as a human being. You are made by God, like God, for God. Repentance is waking up to this truth. Whenever a person truly repents, there is a sense of coming to oneself. That I was made by God, like God, and for God. The second part of repentance is a humble brokenness and a deep sense of unworthiness before God. And that's what we see the young son do before his father in verse 18. "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Lostness is not something we can make excuses for. We are guilty. We have rebelled against the Heavenly Father, according to Isaiah 53:6. Every one of us have. And Romans 3:23. We have known our Father's will, and we have rejected it. So repentance is a deep sense of how horribly offensive this is to God. It is the understanding that we have no rights before Him at all. Today, if you tell somebody, "Well, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life," their immediate response is, "Well, of course He does. I'm a lovable person." That's not repentance. The third part of repentance is that we cast ourselves on God's free, merciful, bountiful provision of grace. Verse 17. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father." Now notice something very carefully here. The lost son is willing to come home as a servant rather than as a son. But the focus really isn't how he might oblige his father into compensating him better than what he had been receiving at the pig troughs. What the son is saying is, look how rich and generous my father is. Even his servants eat well. You see, the focus is on the incredible bounty and generosity that he has so foolishly traded for the fleeting pleasure of sin. When we repent, our whole frame of mind, our focus is believing that God is so great, so good, that the smallest enjoyments of his house are better than 10,000 worlds without him. The son repents fully. He shows us what true repentance looks like. Number one, we come to ourselves and we realize that we were made by God, like God, and for God. Number two, we manifest a humble brokenness and a deep sense of unworthiness before God. And number three, we cast ourselves on God's free, merciful, bountiful provision of grace. Now next we come to the father's response. And here's the crux of the parable. The father responds with lavish enthusiasm. First, when he saw him far off, he felt immediate compassion. The father was the first to see his son. And this depicts God the Father's response when we repent. Before anyone else sees, God sees. He sees every tremor of your soul. Second, he ran out to meet him. And so here, this middle-aged man, the owner of a significant estate with servants at his beck and call. You know, there's a certain decorum to maintain when you have that kind of status. There's a dignity. And such people don't run unless they have thrown all the middle-aged decorum to the wild and give themselves over to the utter joy of their heart, which is what he had done. That's the way God is about your coming home. Third, he embraced and kissed him. If we lingered over this for just a few moments and imagined that one person in your life that you want to come home, home from a sinful lifestyle, home from being estranged, pushed away, or alienated, home from unbelief, home from hard-heartedness, and you're imagining this reunion, what it would be like to see the brokenness on their face and to reach out and embrace them and kiss them, then you would have a glimpse of how God responds to our repentance. We need to know that God is this way. God is pure. He does not hold you at arm's length. Jesus did not have to include these vivid, emotion-laden details, but he wants us all to feel something here about the way God welcomes us home. Here's a lavish welcome of the Father. The best robe. A sign of full, lavish, enthusiastic, unrestrained restoration to the family. And that's the way the Father is when we come home. Fourth, he celebrated. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. God is very glad when you come home. When Jesus receives even society's lowest citizens, in this case, tax gatherers and sinners, it is the gladness of the Father gathering his lost children. Just try to wrap your mind around this concept. God gets emotional. He is very passionate about you. The parable that Jesus was telling is to answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus is eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Well, it suddenly takes a sharp turn in the next several verses. The rest of the parable goes on to answer a different question. Next, Jesus answers the question, what does it mean that the Pharisees are not eating with them? What does it mean that the Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus' eating with them? And that's what the last part of the parable is about. Now, until this point in the parable, the scribes and the Pharisees felt confident that they had escaped the Lord's judgment. Jesus had been centering his attention on the publicans and the sinners. pictured by this prodigal son. But Jesus continued the story and introduced the elder brother, who is a clear illustration of the scribes and Pharisees. The publicans and sinners were guilty of the obvious sins of the flesh, but the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of the sins of the spirit. Their outward actions may have been blameless, but their inward attitudes were abominable. But there's also another intended audience. It isn't just the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That's what the second part is all about. As we unpack this, most of us need to listen very carefully. You see, this is also a passage for long-time churchgoers. This is a passage for people who don't struggle as much about running from God as they struggle with condemning those who do. This is a passage for people who tend to think other people need to hear this message. You know who I think really ought to be here listening to this right now? These words go straight to the heart of what Christianity is. Christianity is a right relationship with God, the Father, through faith. If we get that wrong, all goes wrong. And it seems that the elder brother got it wrong. Pick up now with me, please, verse 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." If I were to ask you for a showing of hands, how many of you can identify with this older brother? You know, I think he has every right to be angry with this father. He stayed home. He sacrificed. Faithfulness ought to be rewarded, not faithless squandering that said, "I wish you were dead, Dad." We would probably have a sizable number of us who would feel this way. We must admit that the older brother had some virtues that are commendable. He worked hard and always obeyed his father. He never brought disgrace either to the home or to the village like the younger brother had. So why is irresponsibility commended and responsibility ignored? Isn't this backwards? Shouldn't it be the other way around? This scene hardly seems fair. Here's the point that we need to understand from the second part of this parable. I hope that you will see what it is that is being commended and what is being disaffirmed. It honors God to treat him as a master. It dishonors him, though, when we treat him more of the master who is in need of slave labor. What honors God is not slave labor, but childlike faith in his all-sufficiency. Jesus didn't come to hang out a help wanted sign. He came and hung out a help available sign. Jesus is eating with sinners because he is a doctor with a cure, not because he is an employer with a labor shortage. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they couldn't see that because they themselves had a totally different mindset. "For so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." Test yourself right here. If at this point you might say, it seems to me that the older brother really has a legitimate complaint. You're not getting it. You're still thinking in the old way of a master and slave, and that's what God requires of us. Not the Christian way of a father and child and faith. God wants us to have a father-son type of relationship with Him, not a slave-master relationship. What happens when we try to relate to God that way, as having a slave-master relationship with Him? Everything gets distorted. We're disunited and alienated from the needy and from sinners. Why? Because we feel intuitively that we have worked hard to stay right with God, and there is no way that those who haven't worked like we have are going to come in here as Johnny-come-latelys and mooch off of what is rightfully ours by such long-term, hard, long slave labor. That's the attitude we develop when we have the wrong attitude toward our relationship with God. Thinking wrongly about our relationship to God, like that, alienates us from the weak and the lost, the sinners. It makes us angry and resentful of mercy instead of rejoicing with the Father. We pout about our superior merit being overlooked. It makes us into blamers. Notice in verse 30, when this son of yours came, not when my lost brother came home. But this son of yours, boy, there's an ominous ring to that. This son of yours is the one that messed up. When we're relating to God as slave to master on the basis of our hard work, instead of a child to his father on the basis of trust and grace, we'll be ready even to blame God for the mess-ups in the world. Our whole pattern of thinking and feeling will keep us from grasping the dynamics of faith. This is what Jesus says to those this morning who've been going to church for decades and have grown hard and merciless and excessively separistic, who feel disgust more often than they feel compassion. Now let's clue in on the Father's response. Once again, it's the crux of the parable. Notice five simple and gracious things that the Father does for the elder brother. Number one, the Father came out to him. The father heard inside that the older son is angry and he's not going to come in. And it was one of those horrible family moments when the whole dinner, the whole party is about to be ruined because someone is in a tiff and they won't come to the table. Only this is a far deeper and far worse scenario. So what does the father do? How does he deal with this son? He deals with him in the same way he dealt with the younger one. He doesn't send a servant out to get him. He doesn't holler from a distance and command his son to come into the house. He goes himself. God came into the world to save hypocrites and harlots and you and I. Number two, the father entreated him. Verse 28, and his father came out and began entreating him. Father has every right to be angry that the elder brother is so selfish and so resentful and so rude, but he is not first angry. He doesn't want slavish obedience. He's entreating, he's exhorting, he's appealing to the son's heart. Now here's the point. The father is not just trying to get the son to perform right action. He's trying to awaken him to a father-son relationship. Number three, the father calls him my child. After the son's bitter complaint, the father responds in verse 31, and his first words are all important. And he said to him, my child, not my servant, my slave, but my child. In the original, it's simply child. The whole relationship was built on the wrong footing. With one word, the loving father sets it right. Child, hear my word. This is the relationship we've got to have. If you were ever to join the banquet, you don't come as a slave. You come as a child. And what's the essence of the relationship? Number four, the father says, "You are always with me." Verse 31, "Son, you're always with me." With me. "You're a child. I'm your father. And you are with me. With me. With me." Here's the deepest void in the older brother's heart. He lived in the house of the father and found no satisfaction of being with the father. There's a strong indication here that the son found no satisfaction from being with his father. It's found in his ominous words, "You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." These are the words of a person for whom the grace and glory of his father have ceased to be his treasure. They're the words of a person whose heart is with his friends outside the family and who is feeling locked into his father's table when he would rather be out with others. There are many people in the church today who have greater treasure than being with the Father. God may say to them, "You are always with me." But it means nothing. He's no longer their treasure. He's a means to their treasure. And if they could have their party with their friends, they would take their goat and go. How we need to pray that our love would be for God. Not the things he gives us, not his gifts, but God himself. And wow, look at the gifts he gives us. Verse 31, the father says, "All that is mine is yours." All that is mine is yours. If you will stop relating to me as a slave, if you will be satisfied with all I am as your father, if you will receive the grace I have for you. Have you received his grace? Have you been coming to church for many years and been trying to relate to him as a doer in this slave-master type of relationship? He wants for you to relate to him as a father-son. It's by grace. You don't earn it. You've heard that expressed. You've come to believe it, that it's by grace that we are saved through faith. Well, you don't stay in the family of God by works either. You stay by grace. Approach him as a son. Approach him as a family member. And feel his mercy that he has not only for you, but for others who don't have to earn it either, just as we haven't.